If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of James. Sometimes given the heading, the general epistle of James. And today we're going to be looking at the opening verses of James 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're beginning today a pilgrimage of expositions, hopefully going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of James. And so you get to be here, we get to be here right at the entryway, right at the front end of this series, this new series through the book of James. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from the book of James, the opening four verses in chapter 1, wherein James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we humble ourselves before thy word written, thy inspired, infallible word, we ask that you would give us the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 36:9, when he said, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. And so give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that by thy light, we might see the light and truth of the gospel shining forth in the pages of Scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Brethren, we begin today a new sermon series, a series of expositions through the Epistle of James. And most of you know that over the course of the last year, for over a year, on these Lord's Day mornings, we were in the Old Testament, weren't we? We were in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And today we're returning to the New Testament. When we were in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Kings, we could see Christ. We could see the prophecies of Christ. We could see, we might call it, Christ in the shadows. But now as we move to the New Testament, we're going to be able to see Christ in the light. Although it's interesting when you look at the book of James, the Lord Jesus Christ is only mentioned by name twice within this letter. In the opening verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the name of Christ. And then look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Those are the only two times in this book we're going to see explicitly the name of Jesus mentioned. But it's written to believers who are living in light of the reality of the fact that Christ has come. Now, today, I got to tell you, it's the introductory message, and there's going to be a lot in today's message that's going to seem perhaps more like teaching than it does like preaching. And sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing what is the difference exactly between teaching and preaching. Teaching is the communication of knowledge and information, and we need that basis in order to know more about Christ, admire more Christ. Preaching is more the exhortation to heed the gospel, live according to it. Hopefully we're going to do both of those things. But today, there's going to be quite a bit of teaching transfer and analysis of information because we want to get rightly oriented as we begin this exposition, this pilgrimage that we're about to take up through the book of James. And I want to start this orientation by looking at this book within the totality of the New Testament writings. And so as we approach the book of James, it is part of the canon of the New Testament scriptures. The canon of the scriptures means the authoritative collection. The kids have been to Bible school. How many books are there in the Bible? Not a rhetorical question. You can respond back to me. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. Together, the 66 books, the library of the Holy Spirit, and friends, there are not going to be any books added to that, and there are not going to be any books taken away from that. 66 books, the canon of the Christian scriptures. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we start with, in the New Testament, fittingly, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they tell us about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And all of those four Gospels end in exactly the same way, in that they show us the climax of the life of Christ, and that was when he went to the cross and he laid down his life, a ransom for many. He was buried, and then he rose again from the dead and he appeared to his disciples. And then after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the book of Acts. And Acts begins with the risen Lord, after having appeared for 40 days to his disciples, ascending to the right hand of the Father. And he commissions his followers, the apostles, to go and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so they go out. And so the book of Acts is how this movement, this God-ordained movement, spread. And it spread among the nations. And within the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, it tells us about the conversion of one man in particular. His name was Saul. He had been a persecutor of believers. And on the Damascus Road, Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him. And he was blinded. He was led by the hand into Damascus to a disciple named Ananias. And then his eyes were opened as he heard the gospel. He was converted. His name then became Paul. And Paul was a man who was mightily used of God. He wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 13, and he described himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul then describes how he went to Jerusalem and he met with those whom he called the pillars of the church, James, Cephas, which is the Aramaic name of Peter, and John. And Paul wrote in Galatians 2:9, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they, that is James, Peter, and John, to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews. So what this tells us is that early on there was what we could call a division of labor. Rick, they had to cover the market, right? Somebody had to work one market, somebody had to work another in order to cover everything. And so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Whereas others, James, Cephas, and John, saw as their primary mission to go to their fellow Jews. Now that doesn't mean that Paul never ministered to any of his fellow Jews. We can read in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, where Paul went to Corinth and he went into the synagogue and there was a Jewish man, Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler, was converted. If you read Romans 9, we love Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? It talks about election, the sovereignty of God, but it begins with Paul talking about his desire for his fellow Jews, that they would come to know Christ. So it didn't mean that because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and he never ministered to his fellow Jews, he did. And Correspondingly, it doesn't mean that James, Peter, and John never ministered to Gentiles. They did. You can look at Acts 10, where Peter was used of the Lord in the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But there was this division of labor so that Paul would be primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, and that others, namely James, Peter, and John, would focus on their fellow Jews. And let's go back to the New Testament for a minute. We got the four Gospels, life of Christ. We got the book of Acts. And then what do we have next in the New Testament? We have epistles. We have letters. And the first letters we come to are 14 letters of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to count the book of Hebrews among the writings of Paul. 14 letters. And what those letters give us is an insight into what we could call the mission to the Gentiles. And then what comes after Paul's letters? There are 7 letters that represent the mission, that early mission to the Jews. And it begins with the book of James. It goes on to the 2 epistles of Peter, then the 3 epistles of John, and then finally the epistle of Jude. Those 7 books represent the labors and the ministry that was extended to those of the circumcision. And here's one thing that's really interesting. Again, if you go back and look at Galatians 2:9, where it says that Paul met with James, Cephas, and John, and look at the order we have of our books in the New Testament. What's the order? James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And so there's an order, there's a wisdom. And then, of course, in the New Testament, finally we have the book of Revelation. One day we're going to preach an expositioners series through Revelation. It's going to come at some point, maybe when I'm about 70. We'll see if God spare me that long. But at any rate, this just sets you the context to look at the book of James. We are looking at a representation of the Lord's kindness that is extended to the descendants of Abraham. Paul, Peter, James, John, they were all Jews. And this is the ministry that was going out to those in those days. Now, let's turn for a moment. Again, a lot of teaching here in this introductory message because we need to get our bearings right to understand what's here within this book. I want to sketch for you some of what I consider to be the great themes of this book. First of all, as I've already noted, James was part of the Jewish mission of the church and was originally directed primarily to Jewish Christians. But is it only for Jewish Christians today? No. Because of the inscripturation of the Word of God, this book is relevant for all believers. You don't have to be a Jewish Christian to profit from this book. This book is relevant, and it applies to all believers, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and to all people, whether you're male or female, whether you are bond or free. It's for all of God's people. Second, James assumes that those who read this letter already know the basic facts about the life of Jesus, including his death, burial, and resurrection. So in this letter, he does not treat some of those things that are talked about in the Gospels and even that Paul talks about in his letters. He assumes that these Jewish Christians already know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So the words cross, the word resurrection, and the word gospel do not appear in the book of James. Third, James is a practical book that focuses on what we could call ethics, or the proper living out of the Christian life. Sometimes people will say, "Pastor, I want to hear something practical." Well, you know, your request is granted now. James is a very practical, it is a very ethical type of book. There are lots of exhortations about how properly one might live, how one might properly work out his or her piety in service to the Lord. James, again, doesn't talk much directly about the life of Christ, but he knows the ethical teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Look over at James chapter 2 and verse 8, where James will write, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Who was it that taught you should love your neighbor as yourself? The Lord Jesus Christ, drawing upon Leviticus 19:18. It's also in the Old Testament scriptures. But Christ famously taught the great commandment, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. James is going to say that's very important. Turn over and look at James chapter 4, verse 14, where James will write, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And I'm sorry, I meant to read verse 13. Actually, verse 12. I'm sorry. James 4, verse 12. "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Think about the teachings of Christ. Does that ring a bell? How about Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 from the Sermon on the Mount? "Judge not that ye be not judged." By the way, many people who've read through the book of James, they find lots of things, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that are here within the book of James. We're going to be pointing that out a number of times as we work through this book over a number of weeks. And so, again, the third thing to hang on to is James is a practical book. It's an ethical book. How do I live as a Christian? How do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I evaluate without being a hypocritical judge? Fourth, relatedly, James is a wisdom book. It's a wisdom book. There is a lot of talk in this book about what godly wisdom is. It's going to begin very early. Turn over again back to James 1, verse 5, where it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." It's about Sophia. It's about wisdom. It's about getting wisdom from God. And again, it's going to continue all throughout the book. Look over in chapter 3. I'm checking these references now before I read them. Verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So, again, this is going to be a book of wisdom. The book of James, what would be the counterpart in the Old Testament to the book of James? I'd suggest it's the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. It's a Christian book of Proverbs. It's about living your life. Remember when we preached to Ecclesiastes, we talked about wisdom. What is wisdom? It is living your life in a skillful way so that you give the most glory to God and the most blessing to man. And so that's what this book is in part going to focus upon. Fifth theme, James focuses on the importance of good works in the Christian life. One of its clearest themes is that faith without works is a dead faith. Look at James chapter 2, verse 17. James 2, 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then look at verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." And so that's one of the great themes of this book. Now, some of you already know, this is also one of the most controversial aspects of the book of James. Why do I say it's controversial? Because James is going to say, faith without works is dead. And some are going to say, but wait a second. Didn't the Apostle Paul teach that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? How does what James says in James chapter 2 fit with what Paul said in Galatians 2:16 when he said that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? And perhaps you've read somewhere along the way, some of you who are interested in history and historical theology, you've read how the great reformer Martin Luther, because he loved so much the doctrine of justification by faith, he actually expressed in writing some concerns about the book of James. In one of his early writings, he called James a right strawy epistle. It's not marble like Paul and justification by faith. It's a right strawy epistle. But even Luther eventually came to see that James was not at odds with the Apostle Paul. See, there's a harmony in the scriptures. Amen. James isn't in conflict with Paul. There's a harmony within scripture because it all comes from one source, God. And God is not self-contradictory. He doesn't speak confusion. He doesn't speak lies. And so we could say that, again, there is no conflict. The Puritan Thomas Manton noted that the core of James' message on this point is as follows. He says, "But in Christ there is no dead and sapless branches. Faith is not an idle grace. Wherever it is, it fructifieth in good works." More contemporary preachers are fond of saying that though we affirm the doctrine of the Reformation, we think it's just biblical Christianity, the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are also fond of saying that the faith which saves us is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works as a sign of the spiritual life that is in us. And we also sometimes say that good works are not the root of our faith, but good works are the fruit of our faith. We're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about this as we work through this book together. Sixth theme. James stresses the importance of perseverance in the Christian life in the face of struggles, setbacks, frustrations, and trials. Now, this applies certainly to all the early Christians, Gentiles and Jews. But if you sit down and you read through what we call the general epistles from James again to Jude that represent the mission to the Jewish church, you will find that one of the themes that is pervasive in all those letters is how to deal with suffering. Because many of these Jewish Christians, they were not only being threatened from without by the Romans, but also from within. They were being disowned by their families. They were being kicked out of synagogues. And they were undergoing great suffering. In the book of Hebrews, Paul writes in Hebrews 10, verse 32, this gives a little bit of taste of what they were experiencing. He says to these Jewish believers, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." And he talks in Hebrews 10:33 of them having been made gazing stocks, both by reproaches and afflictions. And in Hebrews 10:34, he speaks there of those believers who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Can you imagine that? They joyfully underwent the loss of their goods and their possessions. What a contrast with what we read about this morning in our scripture reading from Luke 12 about the barn builder. And so this book is very, I think, appropriate for anyone, for all Christians, but if you're particularly if you're going through a time of affliction, suffering, I think any of these what we call these general epistles will often speak to your heart and to your life. Well, friends, that's the introduction, but there's more teaching to come. But again, it's going to seem maybe a lot more like teaching today than preaching, but we got to get our bounds, we got to get our bearings right before we start this trek, this pilgrimage. So let's turn to our passage. It's a brief one. We're going to look at the first four verses. As we look at verses 1-4, I'm going to break it into two parts. First of all, in verse 1, we are told about the author of this book, the person who wrote it, and the audience for which it was written. And then the second part of our text today is verses 2-4, which is an opening exhortation to Christians to experience joy in the midst of diverse temptations. And so let's turn and let's look at these two things together. And so we look at James 1 and verse 1, where we get the general orientation to the letter. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so the first thing we read right out of the gate is about the author, the person who is writing this. Now, if you went to get a letter from the mailbox, somebody brings in the mail and it's a letter, a personal letter that's addressed to you, certainly one of the first thoughts you're going to have is, who sent this? Who sent this to me, right? You're hoping it's not junk mail. How rare it is these days to actually get a personal letter, but you're wondering, who sent me this? Must be my grandmother. She's the only one who sends letters anymore. Or let me contemporize it. You get an email. You want to see, well, who sent me this? You ever had this experience where somebody texts you and you don't have their name and your contacts and they're like all familiar with you and asking you things? And a number of times I had to say, hey, good to hear from you. Who are you? I don't know who you are. You want to understand, you want to know who is sending you these communications. And likewise for us, as we begin this journey, we want to know who is sending us, as far as we are able and as the Lord allows, who is sending us this communication. This is going to be the subject for quite a bit of our teaching time upcoming, to get our right orientation. Again, the author is identified as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The English name James is the anglicized form of the Hebrew name Jacob. So we should really call the book of James the book of Jacob. In Greek, it's Jacobos, Jacob. But the English way of saying this is James. You may know, if you've studied history, historians, when they talk about the age in which King James ruled in England, do you know what they call it? They call it Jacobean England, because they're saying James was the reign of Jacob. It's Jacobean England, the time of King James. He did more than just authorize the translation of a great English translation of the Bible. He did a lot of other things, and that's Jacobean England. This James describes himself as a servant, first of all, of God. And the English word servant is a translation of the Greek word doulos. We've talked before about this term, I think, in some of our other expositions, and it really should be rendered as slave. Servant is really almost too good of a word. It really means a slave. So he describes himself as a slave of God and also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, there is something of a high view of Christ that no doubt is being expressed. To serve Christ is parallel to serving the one true God, because as Christ said in John 10:30, I and the Father, we are one. One of the other things we see here is the humility of this author. Before we know anything about him, how would it be if the first thing you said about yourself was not, I'm part of this company, or I hold this office, or I have this academic title, or whatever. That the first thing you said was, I am a doulos, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan Thomas Manton notes, the lowest ministry and office about God is honorable. It's an honor to be a slave of God and a slave of Christ. But the problem is, for us, is who is this James? And now to answer this, this is where it's going to take some teaching and some Bible study. And so I'm going to mention a number of things, and I may suggest some things that perhaps you may agree or not agree with me, but let's see where we can go. Who is this James? How can we answer this? Well, if we read through the New Testament, we will find that there are two disciples among the original 12 apostles who had the name James. The first of these was the brother of John, and they were the sons of Zebedee. Remember, they were the fishermen that Christ called out, "Come and follow me," and they left their nets to follow Christ. And this James, the son of Zebedee, was, along with Peter and his brother John, they were the three closest friends and companions of the Lord during his earthly ministry. They were often called apart to go with him, like to the Mount of Transfiguration. And sometimes later in church history, this James, the son of Zebedee, is sometimes called James the Major or James the Greater. The second of the 12 apostles that had the name James is someone much less known. He is called James the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned a lot less frequently in the Gospels, and so he has sometimes been called James the Minor or James the Lesser. In addition to these two apostles that had the name Jacob or James, you would not be surprised that a Jewish man would have the name Jacob. Came from, of course, one of the great patriarchs, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. But in addition, there is mention made in the Gospels of another man named James. He is described in Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, and also in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, as having been the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 6, 3, it says, "Is not this," when Christ goes into his hometown and in Nazareth, they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" Doesn't tell us their names, but it's in the plural. So it mentions these who are called brothers, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, and sisters. And so it is sometimes suggested that this was a third James, the brother of the Lord. And it was said of some early Christian writers that he was among the 70 disciples that were sent out by Christ in Luke chapter 10. Sometimes in later Christian writings in the church fathers, he is given the name Oblius or called James the Just. It was he, they suggest, who is the James who wrote this letter. He was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15 verse 13, he stood up and spoke in the Jerusalem council. The question is, which of these Jameses wrote the epistle of James? James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John? James, the son of Alphaeus? Or possibly this other James who was the brother of the Lord? Let me make a couple of observations to help us figure things out. First of all, notice that the author does not identify himself as James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Alphaeus, or even James, the brother of Jesus. He simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not identify himself as an apostle, but simply as a slave. Secondly, we know that it is not likely that the author was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, James the Major. Why? Because that James died very early on in the Christian movement. In fact, he was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. You can look at Acts chapter 12, where it tells us that he was killed, put to death by the sword. It means he was probably beheaded under Herod. And so it probably wasn't him. He died in the opening years of the Christian movement after Christ had ascended. So it's probably not him. Third, though, it is possible that James the Apostle, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of the Lord, were the same persons. So that there were not three prominent men among early Christians who had the name of James, but only two. So how can we say that James, the son of Alphaeus, was also the brother of the Lord? The key here would be to understand how we understand the word brother as it's used in Matthew 13 and also in Mark 6. Understanding it not as meaning in the nearest sense a sibling, but more broadly as a kinsman, or we might say a cousin. Those who hold this view say that this James was the son of the sister of Jesus' mother, who was also named Mary, described also as the wife of Cleophas, which is suggested was another name for Alphaeus. And I know this might be getting confusing. This is the most confusing informational part of this teaching part of the message. But I know you guys are smart and smarter than me. You can hang with this. Let me share three verses with you. John 19:25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." So there was a woman named Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who was the sister of the mother of Christ. Mark 15:40. "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome." So there's a woman named Mary who's described. It's not Mary, the mother of Christ, but she's described as Mary, the mother of James, and the mother of Joseph, or Joseph. Go back again and look at Mark 6:3. James, Joseph are listed as the first two brothers of Christ there. And then Luke 24:10. Also talking about the women who were there at the as witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. The view that the author of the book of James was James the apostle, the son of Alphaeus, who was also the brother or kinsman of Christ, was held by many ancient men in the church, including Jerome, and it was also held by many of the earliest Protestant exegetes. The Protestant men in particular pointed to Galatians 1:19, where Paul wrote of his trip to Jerusalem, and he said this, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Likewise, they look to Galatians 2:9, where Paul refers to James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and they conclude that this James must have been an apostle, otherwise he would not have been accepted as a pillar alongside Peter and John. Now, most of you know, every Reformed preacher, when they want to look at a commentary, where do they go? You know, for me, it's Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry. That's where I'm going to go, first place, look. If I have something different than Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry, I'm going to say, I've got something novel here, and I need to think about it, pray about it before I say it. Let's listen to what Matthew Poole said. And I'm going to leave this a long quotation, but it's an important question. Who wrote this to us? Here's what Matthew Poole said. He said, "It is not certain that there were three Jameses, two of them apostles, and the third called Oblius and James the Just, one of the 70. The scripture mentioning but two, the one the son of Zebedee, the other of Alphaeus, called the brother of the Lord, Galatians 1:19, as being of kin to his family and said to be a pillar, Galatians 2:9, and joined with Peter and John. And though some have thought the James mentioned here to have been the third James, called Oblius, and one of the 70, yet it is more probable that he was indeed no other than the son of Alphaeus and one of the 12, nor is it likely that one of the disciples should be numbered as one of the three pillars, and therein preferred above so many apostles. This James, upon the whole, I take to be the penman of this epistle." So Matthew Poole says the person who wrote this was James the Apostle, the son of Alpheus, and he was also the kinsman of Christ, the brother of the Lord. Before I get to Matthew Henry, Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, one of the Westminster divines, he wrote a commentary on the book of James in 1693. This is what he wrote. He said, "For indeed, there were but two Jameses, this latter James being the same with him of Alpheus. For plainly, the brother of the Lord is reckoned among the apostles," Galatians 1:19, "and called a pillar," Galatians 2:9. "And he is called the brother of the Lord, because he was in that family to which Christ was numbered. Well then, there being two, James of Zebedee and James of Alphaeus, to which of these is the epistle ascribed? Well then, James the less," meaning James the son of Alphaeus, "is the person whom we have found to be the instrument which the Spirit of God made use of to convey this treasure," meaning the epistle, "to the church." Third piece of evidence, Matthew Henry. What did Matthew Henry, the great Puritan exegete, in his commentary that was actually not finally published till after his death in 1714, what did he write? He said, "The writer of this epistle was not James, the son of Zebedee, for he was put to death by Herod," Acts 12, "before Christianity had gained so much ground among the Jews of the dispersion, as is here implied. But it was the other James, the son of Alphaeus, who was cousin germain to Christ and one of the 12 apostles," Matthew 10:3. "He is called a pillar," Galatians 2:9. "And this epistle of his cannot be disputed without loosening a foundation stone." So that's pretty heavy evidence. Matthew Poole, Thomas Manton, Matthew Henry all say James, the son of Alphaeus, an apostle who is also a kinsman of Christ, is the person who wrote this. Now, what about Calvin? Calvin wrote his commentary on James in 1551. Even Calvin, though, said, "I'm not sure." Calvin said, "It is not for me to say whether it was James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the son of Alphaeus, or a third James. But," he says, "it is enough for men to receive this epistle that it contains nothing unworthy of an apostle of Christ." Though Thomas Manton, the Westminster divine that I mentioned, is much firmer in his convictions, he thinks it's James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of the Lord, he nevertheless, in his commentary, refers to the human author with the following term. He calls him the subordinate author or instrument. Why does he do that in the commentary? Why does he call James the subordinate author or instrument? His point is, whoever wrote it, whether it was an apostle or not, whether it was the first James, the second James, or a third James, the true author was who? The Lord himself, who speaks by his Spirit. Well, at lunchtime, you can tell me who you think the author was. But there's our orientation. Let's look at the recipients now. Look at the second half of verse 1. "To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Now the recipients, again, were Jewish Christians. And where were they living? They were living outside of their homeland. This is where having gone through 1 and 2 Kings helps us, doesn't it? We know that there were Jews scattered all over. It had started during the time of the Babylonians. It had continued into the time of the Persians. It had continued into the time of the Greeks. And now into the time of the Romans. There are Jews that are living all over the world. Look at the book of Acts. Paul travels to Corinth. He travels to Ephesus. He travels to Rome. In all those places he finds a community of Jews. And so this is written to those Jewish Christians who, because of circumstances, have been cast out and scattered. The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And of course, now, again, because this is an inscripturated part of the Word of God, it is a wider message to believers, Jews or Gentiles. And how do we always think about ourselves? We are strangers in this world. We are strangers in this world. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, Paul describes believers as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, we talk about the pilgrims and the Mayflower and all that. Where did the pilgrims get their name from? From these letters. because they saw themselves as alien strangers and pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter 1:1, likewise, is addressed to those who are strangers in this world. One commentator noted about this description, he said, God hath his outcasts. We are God's outcasts. We are his strangers. We live in the world, but we're not of it. And so this letter is written to every believer who feels uncomfortable with this life. You know, that's what part of being a believer is. Do you feel a little bit disquieted in this life? Everybody else seems to be going one way, and you seem to be walking against everything. And you're like, is something wrong with me? And the answer is, yes, there is something wrong with you. You've been converted. You're no longer being swept up in the tide. You've woken up. And there are all these other people who are sleepwalking through life. You're a pilgrim. You're an alien. You're a stranger in this world, longing for the heavenly country. And so, again, although it's written to Jewish Christians, again, it's written to us. Now, we finished verse 1. We know the author. We know the recipients. Let's briefly look now at verses 2 through 4, where we have an exhortation to joy in the midst of diverse temptations. Let me just read verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These verses introduce, I think, again, one of the great themes of James, which I mentioned before, and that is the necessity of perseverance in the faith. When I read through verses 2 through 4, when it talked about, okay, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that this leads to the trying of your faith, and this leads to patience, and then patience must have her perfect work. The thing that came to my mind was what we call the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And, you know, there the Apostle Paul said, those whom God has foreknown, he has predestinated, and those whom he has predestinated, he has called, and those whom he has called, he has justified, and those whom he has justified, he has glorified. And we call that, again, Paul's golden chain of redemption. There are these links in the chain. It's a catena. If you were foreknown, you were predestinated, you were called, you were justified, you're going to be glorified. This is James's, not golden chain of redemption, we could call it James's golden chain of perseverance. Have you ever asked yourself, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get through this challenge, this trial that I'm going through? James says, I got an answer for that. It's the golden chain of perseverance. The first link in this chain is the acknowledgement that you're going to face diverse temptations that result in the trying or the testing of your faith. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's interesting that he talks about diverse temptations, all sorts of temptations. Have you ever had this as an experience in the Christian life? It's not just one thing that bothers you or tempts you or that you struggle with. Or it's not necessarily that, again, that same thing that just happens over and over. But temptation is typically multifaceted, creative, and diverse. It comes in many different forms. In many different ways, we are tempted to compromise in a diverse number of ways every single day. Think about Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness. Did Did Satan just approach Christ once and then go away? No, three times. Make these stones that turn into bread. Go up on the top of the temple and throw yourself off. Bow down and worship me. There were diverse temptations that were placed before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan uses the same old playbook against us. He's not going to just tempt you with one thing. He's going to tempt you with a diversity of things. He's going to hit you in your pride and hit you in your greed and hit you in your lusts. He's going to hit you in a diverse number of ways. But James says, as a believer, if you accept these things with joy, the next stage in this golden chain of perseverance is after you have suffered diverse temptations, the next chain is, the result is patience or long suffering, which works out or results from the endurance of these diverse temptations and the standing against them. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. And then the next link in the chain is in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And what this seems to indicate to me is that the believer meets these diverse temptations and he develops patience and endurance and long-suffering, because the end result is his sanctification. And ultimately, the end result is the same way that the golden chain of redemption ends in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Glorification, which doesn't happen in this life, but it happens in a life to come, when we will be everything that we are not now. Now, diverse temptations that produce patience and sanctification. But in the end, the perfect work, that we might be perfect and entire. Every time you get disgusted with yourself for not being who you ought to be in Christ, remember that one day you will be perfect and entire, not because of anything that you will have done, but just in the same way that you were saved, all by his grace, you will be made perfect and entire. That's why the believer meets all these diverse temptations with joy, because he knows that the Lord is working out his purposes and he has permitted these things for good ends. See, you would be a fool if these diverse temptations came upon you and you said, I blame you, God. God, how could you do this to me? Totally wrong way to look at things. Lord, you're bringing these things upon me so that I might have patience, so that I might be sanctified, so that I might be glorified. Every athlete knows that when the coach makes you run wind sprints, or suicides, we called them when I played basketball, till you can barely breathe, or lift weights, or run until your arms and legs feel like spaghetti, he's not doing this because he's a sadist, right? Hopefully he's not doing it for that reason. He is training you, strengthening you, preparing you so that you can be more than you ever imagined. If that is what a coach is doing, if I can make an analogy from the lesser to the greater, think of what the Lord is doing right now in and through your diverse temptations. Friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me draw just a couple more applications. First of all, as we begin this exposition of the book of James, we should acknowledge that we have in our hands a treasure, approved of by the apostles, a record that has come to us from one who was an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, an ear witness of his teachings. It comes from one who even came from the family of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And more important than the human author, the subordinate author, we have a treasure that comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. These are his words to us. What in the providence of God is the Lord going to say to us as we walk through the book of James over the next coming weeks and months? Second, he addresses us as those scattered abroad, as strangers, pilgrims, and aliens. Feeling like you don't fit in? You're in the right place. You're absolutely feeling the right thing. That's the way Christians feel. This world is not our home. Third, he exhorts us to count every temptation we suffer as joy, knowing the process, the end, and the goal that Christ has for us. From temptations comes patience. From patience comes sanctification. And the end of our sanctification will be glorification. As the Apostle John said in another of the general epistles that represent the Jewish mission in 1 John 2:2, he said, "Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this treasure that has been preserved for us, the Word of God written. And as we commence this pilgrimage over the coming weeks and months to study and meditate upon this portion of thy Word, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we would learn and gain from the truth that is here within thy Word, and that it might be part of the very means that you would use to bring about that sanctification and ultimately that glorification that will come in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.